We have in Genesis chapter 47 what is really the culmination of all that's been going on in Joseph's life. Joseph was there for a time such as this. And God had placed him there in Egypt. Through the ups and downs and the circuitous route that God used to bring Joseph to power, it all came to Genesis chapter 47 and the settling of God's people in Egypt, in the land of Goshen, a place where they could grow and flourish and multiply as a nation, so that one day, 400 years from then, they could return to the promised land and occupy it. This is all that God is doing through the life of Joseph, most of which he was unaware of and uninformed about. We've already seen the tearful reunions between Joseph and his brothers, and between Joseph and his father, Jacob. Jacob and his entire clan of around 70 people have moved from the land of Canaan to Egypt at Pharaoh's invitation, all because Joseph had risen to power as the prime minister, second only in power and authority to Pharaoh himself. And this all came at a time of great hardship and suffering. It was, by Genesis chapter 47, it is the second year of a seven-year-long famine. And all of the events that were occurring because of God's providential hand, working behind the scenes in order to keep Jacob, who was also called Israel, alive, and thus preserve God's promise to make of Jacob and his descendants a great nation. Joseph's very unlikely and meandering rise to power ensured that this budding nation of Israel would not only survive but thrive, growing strong and numerous in the land of Egypt. In our text this morning, Joseph is going to try to get his extended family set up and safe in a very promising, fertile location where they can live in peace and safety, separate from the larger population centers of Egypt, in a region called Goshen. God will once again use Joseph's wisdom to not only deliver Egypt from destruction during this prolonged famine, but more importantly and more centrally, to deliver, preserve, and grow Israel as a mighty nation in accord with God's plan and in accord with God's promise. In this passage this morning and next week, this is going to be a two-parter, just to let you know right now. I got into this, I'm like, I can't do it all in one. So I've been trying to do about a chapter a week, but not going to do it today. In this passage, we're going to learn what it means to live life in exile. Joseph had by this time been living in exile in Egypt longer than he had ever lived in the promised land. He was sold into slavery at about the age of 17, and now 20 years have gone by. Over 20 years. And now his father, Jacob, is beginning his own time of exile outside of the promised land of Canaan. Although he couldn't have known it at the time, Jacob would never see the promised land again during his lifetime. But throughout his stay in Egypt, Jacob longed for his own return to the land of promise. Each and every day that went by, he longed to return to the land promised him, given to him by God. Joseph, Jacob, and all the children of Israel were strangers and pilgrims in this foreign land of Egypt. They were aliens, living far from their promised homeland, seeking to maintain faith in God's promise, even as they longed for a better country. From their experience as sojourners in a land that was not theirs, I think we can learn several important lessons about our own life in exile. You see, the Bible teaches us clearly that as Christians, we too are living in exile. You may feel pretty comfortable here on earth. You may have set up a pretty nice life for yourself. But if you're a Christian, the Bible teaches us that we are not home. That we are in exile. The Bible teaches us that when we place our trust in Jesus Christ, we not only have our sins forgiven and we receive eternal life as a gift from God, but we immediately become citizens of heaven. If you're a Christian this morning, you are a citizen of heaven. While we remain on this earth, we are to live as citizens of heaven. We're to live as pilgrims, as sojourners, as aliens, as strangers. As Christians, we are in the world, but not of the world. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20, Paul says this, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Are you eagerly waiting your home going one day? Are you eagerly waiting the return of Jesus? And the time when he says, "Come home"? As Christians, we're to eagerly await the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will one day take us to our heavenly home. But until that time, we live in exile, awaiting the final fulfillment of God's promises. So from chapter 47, this morning and next Sunday morning, let's look and learn what it looks like to live wisely in times of exile. Let me read for us from chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47, Moses writes, "Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen.' He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' So they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock.' Then Joseph brought his father, Jacob, and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many years have you lived?' So Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Now there was no food in all the land because of the famine that was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." Then Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent, and the cattle are my lord's. There is nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your household, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it, and were fruitful, and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please, do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Hear the word of the Lord. And let's pray together. Lord God, your word is rich in meaning, in significance, and in application for us. We long to understand it, to believe it, to apply it, but on our own, we're unable to do it, incapable. But because your Spirit dwells within us, the same Spirit who inspired these writings, Lord, we may see wonderful things in your word. We may understand and glean truth. And we may, through your Spirit's operation in our lives, apply these truths and principles so that we might live, Lord, in a way that would honor you while we live in exile as strangers and pilgrims and sojourners. Teach us well, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week and next, we're going to see, as we walk through this passage, five lessons for living in exile. Five lessons for living in exile. Jacob, Joseph, the whole clan of Israel was living now in exile. And they would be for 400 years. Living outside the promised land, longing for the day of their return, but waiting on the Lord's perfect timing. The first lesson we can learn for living life in exile is that while living life in exile, we are to cultivate faith in God's good providence. Cultivate faith in God's good providence. So many things had to go right in order for Israel to survive this 7-year famine. Without having friends in high places, there would be most certainly no warm welcome for Jacob and his clan in Egypt. The Egyptians had a strong disdain for shepherds as a class of people, as we've already read in the book of Genesis. And Jacob and his clan were all shepherds. Yes, the Egyptians had an abundance of food early on, but as we just read, that soon ran out. It wasn't like they had food to go around for the whole world. So these shepherds from the north come down, and without someone in high places advocating for them, they would have stood no chance. They would have found no warm welcome and no help. And yet, if you would have told Joseph's brothers that he would be the one to rise to power and save their necks in the future, 20 years down the road, they would have laughed. And they did laugh. That's just what they did when Joseph told them about the dreams that he had had, that God had given him. Dreams that one day they, his brothers and his father, would bow down before him. Joseph did indeed rise to power. And it was this rise to power in Egypt that God used to protect his people and fulfill his promises. Promises given to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, and then passed on to Jacob and his descendants. And God even used the evil intentions and wicked actions of Joseph's own brothers in order to bring it all about. So that now, here in chapter 47, Joseph is standing as the prime minister before Pharaoh, advocating on behalf of his brothers and his families and their families in order to preserve and protect their lives and their future. Without ever actually using the phrase, what the Joseph story teaches us is the truth of God's good providence, working at all times through all things to accomplish his purposes. The truth that God is sovereignly in control of all things, orchestrating the details of our lives to bring about his glory and our good, is everywhere throughout the Joseph story, though it's never stated in quite that way. I've shared with you before Jerry Bridges' helpful definition of God's providence. I want to share it again with you. God's providence, Jerry Bridges says, is his constant care for and his absolute rule over all creation for his own glory and the good of his people. Let me say that one more time. Jerry Bridges says that God's providence is his constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his own glory and the good of his people. The truth of God's providence, you see, doesn't stop at the fact of his sovereign control over all things. Providence encompasses more than just sovereignty. Sovereignty is an aspect of God's providence, but it's much more than that. God's providence extends far beyond his sovereignty. The truth of God's providence extends to his wisdom and his will. God's providence teaches us that God exercises his power, his wisdom, and his will in order to accomplish very specific ends with very specific purposes. In other words, God's providence means that God is not just in control of all things, but he is controlling all things to bring about a very specific end with very specific purposes. Namely, his glory and our good. God is orchestrating the events that occur in our lives with a very specific end in mind, and that is his glory and our good. And that's what we see happening all throughout the Joseph story. It's what we see happening throughout the book of Genesis and throughout the whole of Scripture. The Bible presents us with a God who is not wringing his hands at this creation that seems to have tumbled off of the right path, but rather is a God who exercises his sovereignty and dominion over all things. And he does so in a way so that his purposes are accomplished. So now here we are in chapter 47 of Genesis. All the events of Joseph's life have been leading up to this moment, to this very moment, when he will stand before Pharaoh and use this relationship that God has allowed him to have with the king of Egypt, a relationship of earned trust, in order to secure his family in Goshen, a place where they would be safe, where they would prosper, and where they would multiply as a nation. I've said it before, but Egypt would serve as a kind of greenhouse, an incubator of sorts for Egypt, for Israel, where they would multiply and be able to possess the land that God had given them. At this point, they're just around 70 people. God has given them this vast territory. They could claim it as their own, but they couldn't occupy it. They couldn't possess it. They couldn't claim it and cultivate it and keep it. They'd need a lot more people for that. Egypt, in the safety that it would provide, would accomplish that purpose. And it was all made possible by God's good providence, working in world events at a macro level, and in Joseph's life at a micro level. So Joseph, in chapter 47, assembles five representatives from his brothers. We're not told who he chose. Five representatives from among his brothers to come and stand before Pharaoh. He had previously instructed them at the end of chapter 46 on what to say when they come before Pharaoh. Tell them you're shepherds. Just trust me, this is important. Tell them that you are shepherds, that you've always been shepherds, that you intend to continue to be shepherds. Tell them that. Pharaoh, understanding his own culture, and probably sharing this viewpoint largely, knows that Egyptians find shepherds loathsome. That Egyptians, as a rule, can't stand shepherds. They're the lowest of the low. In their social ladder, they are on the bottom rung. And so Pharaoh will seek to isolate this clan of shepherds from the rest of the population in the interest of keeping the peace. Joseph knows that and wisely plays upon that and puts that front and center. And before this conversation ever happened, Joseph had already located his family in the land of Goshen, which no doubt was right in keeping with Joseph's plan, put them in this prime area of real estate that was outside the population centers of Egypt, that was in a rural area where they could raise their livestock, right there in the Egyptian Nile River area that would benefit from the flooding and would have significant crops that could be grown in normal circumstances, where the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, could grow and flourish in safety and where they would prosper and multiply. Pharaoh calls this area, the land of Goshen, the best that Egypt had to offer. But Pharaoh goes even further. He not only says, go ahead and live in the land of Goshen. You guys are already there anyway. Right? Just go ahead and stay where you are there in the land of Goshen. It's a great land. Joseph has served me well. I'm dependent upon him and his wisdom. And so, yeah, please just have your family stay there in the land of Goshen. He not only deeds them the land of Goshen, but he also proposes that they become keepers of his own livestock. So they not only have a safe place to live and raise their own livestock, but they are also honored by being entrusted with the king's livestock as well, which would no doubt have been a source of additional income. Look down at verses 11 and 12. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, which is the land of Goshen, as Pharaoh had ordered. Verse 12, Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. So they're all set up. They're all secure. All of this was the result of God's hand of providence working invisibly behind the scenes in order to fulfill God's great and good purposes for his people. This too is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their time of exile was part of God fulfilling his promise. You say, how can God be fulfilling his promise when they're not in the promised land? These are the ways of God. The promised land was Israel's, to be sure. But at this point in history, they were far too small a people to occupy such a large territory as Canaan. They would need time to multiply as a people, but they would need to do so in a place where they would be safe from harm. The people of Canaan would no doubt, over the course of time, have seen the people of Israel as a growing threat that had to be dealt with. And in such small numbers, Israel would have perhaps been defenseless against these overwhelming numbers. But in Egypt, Israel could grow and multiply in safety until the time of their return was right. And God had already foretold all of this to Abraham, right? Remember that from Genesis 15? At the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant, God also disclosed to Abraham, look, I just want you to know, just full disclosure here, there's going to be a time, 4 centuries, where you're not going to be in the promised land. I have designs on that too, okay? Things have not been derailed. When that occurs, it's all part of my plan. Genesis 15, 13 says, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. This is all according to plan. All of it, every detail, every aspect is working to accomplish God's promise, God's purpose for his people, including this exile. So, Jacob's preferential treatment of Joseph, all part of God's ultimate plan. The abuse Joseph received at the hands of his brothers, Joseph's time as a slave, Joseph's time spent in prison, his eventual rise to power as prime minister, the 7 years of plenty along with the 7 years of famine, all of it, every bit of it, was according to God's good providence. And so we, as exiles, as strangers, as pilgrims, we need to remind ourselves in all our varied experiences of life, on the good days and the bad days, that God's good hand of providence is always active in our lives as well. So we, as citizens of heaven, as those who serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we, while we are aliens and strangers and sojourners and pilgrims, we need to cultivate faith in God's good hand of providence, that it is active and operative in our lives at every moment. When we experience the winds of fortune or the calamity of difficulty, God's good hand of providence is always working to fulfill his promises for his people, to accomplish his purposes of his own glory and our good. So how can we cultivate faith in God's good providence? How can we do that? Well, I would suggest we do it by seeing it, recognizing for what it is, and remembering it in our own lives. Seeing it in our own lives, recognizing it for what it is in our own lives, and remembering it in our own lives. You see, God's providence is rarely foreseen. We don't see God's providence typically ahead of time. We can speculate and see how God might work, what God might be doing, and there's some value in doing that. But ultimately, we see through a glass dimly, right? We don't know what's around the next corner. We don't know what's coming next week. If the circumstances of our world and our nation right now have taught us anything, it's that we can't predict the future. We don't know what's coming. We don't know what's next. And so God's providence is rarely foreseen. God's providence is best seen in the rearview mirror. You rarely see it through the front windshield. But when you look back behind you, you can more clearly identify it and recognize it for what it is. And we need to become better students of this. We need to cultivate this discipline of looking back and giving thanks and recognizing God's good hand of providence, which serves to feed our faith that whatever's happening now and whatever happens tomorrow, God's good hand of providence is still active and operative in our life. I think of my own life and can see clearly God's hand of providence operative in the past. It goes beyond my own life. It goes to my father's life. My father, born into a home that was not Christian at all. His father was an angry alcoholic, abusive, abused my grandmother, abused all the children, physically violent when he was drunk. But there was a Methodist pastor who would go around and pick up farm kids for Sunday school on Sundays. And he picked up my dad. Took him to church. My dad heard the gospel. believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, was baptized, and the course of his life and my life and my children's life was forever changed. I don't know who that pastor was. I have no idea what his name was. I think I might know where the church was. My dad's gone to heaven now. I wish I could ask him all these questions again and get more details. Someday I'll know. Someday I'll meet that Methodist pastor and thank him. The course of my father's life was changed because of God's good hand of providence, which in turn meant the course of my mother's life was changed, and the course of my life was changed, the course of my kids' life was changed, and God willing, the course of my kids' life will be changed. And so it goes. You can point to similar things in your own life. God's good hand of providence. This week, Leanne and I will celebrate 26 years of marriage. Yeah. 26 years. God's good hand of providence was at work in bringing our two lives together. She was from California. I was from Indiana. How are we going to ever meet? How would God bring that about? She was attending college in Los Angeles, loved it, studying to be a nurse. But her school dropped their nursing major in her junior year, forcing her to make a very difficult, heart-wrenching decision. Was she going to stay in the nursing field and switch schools, or stay at the school she loved so much with all the friends she already had and switch majors? God directed her to stick with the major and switch schools. Where would she go? There were schools in California she could have gone to, but no, she chose this little Baptist college in Ohio, which is right next door to Indiana, which at the same time, God was impressing upon a young Indiana boy to go to Bible college, to go into ministry. And sure enough, we wound up at the same school. But I didn't know her immediately. How would we ever meet? God impressed upon her heart, as part of her nursing studies, to go and do a trip to Africa and work in an African hospital there, a mission hospital. And she came back, and she and her colleagues planned to show some slides from that trip. I was considering missions, perhaps even in Africa. And I had heard about these nurses who had just been, and they were going to be showing some slides in their apartment. My friend and roommate was invited to this. And I said, "Hey, that sounds awesome. Do you think I could go?" And he checked, and they said, "Yeah, come." So he went, and I met Leanne that night. It wasn't love at first sight. But the hand of God's providence was at work. We actually went on a double date. I was not with Leanne on that double date. I was with her friend, and my friend was with her. But God's hand of good providence was at work. Eventually, I came to my senses and realized this is a wonderful woman, and I need to pursue her. God brought us together. Looking forward, I couldn't have predicted any of that. Looking back, I can see God's clear hand of providence all along the way. Fast forward a little bit, the end of seminary, Leanne and I are married. We finished seminary. She's put me through working nights at the hospital. But it's time for me to find a job, find a church. Began looking for churches to serve as an associate pastor. This church was seeking a youth pastor. So we began a dialogue. I had no idea. Colorado Springs sounded wonderful. I'll put my name in the hat. One thing led to another. We had conversations. Dan Melema interviewed me over the phone to be the next youth pastor. We came out and visited. The church extended a call for me to be the next youth pastor. So I came. Leanne and I moved here. It'll be 23 years ago next month. No idea what God had in store. Thought we'd serve in youth ministry for a little while and see what the Lord did. Well, here I am. Unbeknownst to me, nobody could plan this stuff. God had the senior pastor at that time resign in order to serve a church in California. So he left. I became the interim pastor, and the church extended a call to me to be the pastor. I couldn't have planned any of this. I couldn't have predicted any of this. If you told me as an 18-year-old that I would go to college in Ohio, that I would meet and marry a California girl, that I would leave Indiana and become a pastor in Colorado and spend the bulk of my life in Colorado and raise my family there, I would have said you were crazy. That's because you can't see God's good hand of providence from the front windshield. You have to look in the rearview mirror. And by looking in the rearview mirror and seeing God's good hand of providence all along the way, it gives us faith in the moment for an uncertain future that indeed, in whatever's happening now and whatever happens tomorrow, God's good hand of providence is still at work in the good and the bad, in the ups and the downs. I gave you mostly the good. There have been bad along the way. Difficult, heart-wrenching, challenging times. God's hand was just as directly involved in that as it was in providing me a wonderful wife of 26 years. As we look ahead to an uncertain future, what should guide our thinking? I can't see the future. I don't know what's around the next corner. But this I do know. God's good hand is at work right now in these very circumstances to bring about His glory and to bring about our good. The greatest example of God's good hand of providence, working all things for our good, is the gospel itself. That in crucifying Jesus, the Son of God, God was using the evil actions of wicked men to bring about His redemption for mankind. The events surrounding Calvary are exhibit A of how God's good hand of providence works, even in those moments of tragedy and difficulty and unthinkable grief. God is at work in that too, bringing about His purposes, bringing about His glory and our good. There is no greater moment of God's glory on display and our good being accomplished than in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Is that what you and I would have ordered to bring about God's purposes? Of course not. It's an unlikely providence, but it's providence nonetheless. And in that unlikely providence, God was accomplishing the ultimate display of His glory and the ultimate proof of His good intentions toward us. So look back over your own life for signs of God's good providence. Recognize these signs of God's good providence. Call them to mind in times of uncertainty, fear, and anxiety. Speak to your soul truth. Truth from God's word. Truth of what you know to be true about God. and claim God's promise of providence. Romans 8:28. We know. Do you know? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Call yourself to faith. Believe on the Lord. Look back. Look back through the annals of history. Look back in the scriptures and see how God, from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation, how God is bringing about His purposes and His glory and our good through all that takes place, the good and the bad. Secondly, see, I told you there was no way we're going to get through all this. Realize God's blessing is often channeled through God's people. While in exile, He has us here for a purpose. And part of that purpose is to channel His blessing through His people to a people who are in great need all around us. Joseph next presented his father to Pharaoh in verse 7. Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. This is Jacob's moment. He's coming before the king of this great nation, the greatest nation of the time, the most powerful man in the world. What is Jacob going to do? The text says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And he did so not once, but twice in the same visit. Jacob blessed Pharaoh at the beginning of their meeting together. And before he left, Jacob blessed Pharaoh again. In verse 10, it tells us that Pharaoh was twice blessed by Jacob. Jacob, an old man by now, a lowly shepherd, dependent on the kindness and generosity of a foreign nation, a foreign king, for the survival of his family. This Jacob, in his moment with the king, blesses Pharaoh. There is great significance, I believe, in this act of Jacob blessing Pharaoh. You see, in blessing Pharaoh, Jacob was showing himself to be, in fact, greater than Pharaoh. He wasn't doing it to demonstrate that. I don't believe that was his intention. But the mere fact of his blessing Pharaoh proves that Jacob was, in fact, the superior one in that meeting. You see, Pharaoh, as great as he was, serving as king over the mightiest nation on the earth, was not the recipient of God's great covenant promise. But lowly Jacob was. The promise God made to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, and passed on to Jacob. This promise, this Abrahamic covenant, made unilaterally and unconditionally by God, a promise to bless them, to make their name great, to give them a land, to give them innumerable descendants, and to bless all nations through them. This was God's promise, uniquely given to Jacob and his forefathers and all their descendants. This unique and irrevocable promise of God was Jacob's. It wasn't Pharaoh's. Pharaoh had power, he had money, he had servants, he had all of that, but he did not have the blessing of God until Jacob showed up. Pharaoh was outside God's blessing until Jacob showed up. Now, standing before Pharaoh, Jacob raises his voice and utters words of blessing upon Pharaoh's life and Pharaoh's reign. In the book of Hebrews, the author explains that Melchizedek, that ancient priest of Midian, was in fact greater than Abraham, since he was the one who blessed Abraham. And he says this in Hebrews 7:7, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. The lesser is blessed by the greater. The author of Hebrews presents this as a truism, a commonly accepted truth. The lesser person is the one who is blessed by the greater person. And so it was on this occasion as well. Jacob, the direct recipient of God's promises, blesses the king of Egypt, fulfilling God's promise that through Jacob, all nations would be blessed. God's blessing upon Egypt came through Jacob and his descendants. Think about how God had blessed Pharaoh through Jacob's descendant, Joshua. Not Joshua, Joseph. God had already blessed Pharaoh through Joseph, Jacob's descendant. And God's blessing would continue because of Jacob's blessing upon Pharaoh. God's blessing is often channeled through his people. God has brought untold blessings to the world through his people. It has been through Christians that many of the world's greatest reforms and progresses have come. It was through Christians that the role of women was rightly elevated. It was through Christians that hospitals and orphanages were founded. It was through Christians, in large part, that came the abolition of slavery. It was through Christians who ministered to the homeless. All these and many more acts of mercy and blessing have come to the world by way of God's people, Christians. God's blessing is often channeled through God's people. Beloved, God has left us in this world for a purpose, to be his ambassadors, to be his light in the darkness. He has placed us in exile with a grand purpose in mind, that we might be a blessing to those around us and we might bless those around us, praying for them, even those who are enemies, even those who are adamantly opposed to us, to our message, to our way of life, to our callings, to love them, to pray for them, to be a blessing to them, to serve all those God places in our lives, to love them well, to seek their welfare. And in this way, serve as salt and light in the midst of a darkened world that is corrupt. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Peter adds to Jesus' words, he says in 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." God has you here as his witness. God has you here as his ambassador. God has you here to be the one who would bless humanity through our very presence. Beloved, there is great purpose in our exile. God is using us and intends to use us as we make ourselves available to Him. Who in your life needs the blessing of God? The blessing of God that God has called you to be to them. All of it is a part of God's good and perfect purposes for us here while we're in exile. This is not a waste of time. The circumstances we're going through, these things are divinely ordained and ordered for us and for the world to bring about God's good and perfect purposes. Let's trust Him. Let's be used of Him to bring blessing to those around us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the blessing of the gospel, the promise that our sins can be forgiven entirely, that we can be given eternal life, and not just forgiven and given eternal life, but made citizens of another kingdom, citizens of heaven, and left here, exiled from our heavenly home with great purpose and intention. Lord, correct our wrong thinking and our muddled thoughts, and give us clarity and insight into Your word, and show us, Lord, what You have for us. Remind us, Lord, of Your good providence in the past, how You have worked through the lives of our spiritual forefathers and in our own life as well. Give us eyes to see and faith to believe. Help us to trust Your promises, Your word that tells us that in all things You are working together to bring about our good. And Lord, use us to be a blessing in others' lives. May we be mindful of the fact that we are Your ambassadors. As we live in exile, away from our home country, we have great purpose. We have a great task ahead of us to be a blessing to all those we come in contact with. Help us to fulfill this mission. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.